On the glorious splendor of thy majesty and on thy wondrous works, I will meditate. So says the psalmist in 145 here. Well, you certainly can't meditate on his works unless you know them. And you don't know them unless you read them and you read about them and you study them. And so that's in part what's about to happen. Our brother's going to come up and preach and help us understand more acutely and accurately what his works are. But it's important also to understand that our understanding of his works are not given to us simply to wow us and amaze us, but to reveal his character. So I trust you will grow in your knowledge, understanding, and your relationship with him as the word is brought to us. Brother?
We will be back in Matthew 6 again this week. So if you would, take out your Bibles and turn to Matthew chapter 6. I will be reading verses 7 to 13 this morning. This is the Word of God, so I ask out of respect and reverence for our Heavenly Father that you would stand for the reading of His Word. Matthew chapter 6, verse 7. And when you are praying, do not use meaningless repetition as the Gentiles do, for they suppose that they will be heard for their many words. So do not be like them, for your Father knows what you need before you ask him. Pray then in this way: Our Father who is in heaven, hallowed be your name. Your kingdom come, your will be done, on earth as it is in heaven. Give us this day our daily bread, and forgive us our debts, as we also have forgiven our debtors. And do not lead us into temptation, but deliver us from evil. For yours is the kingdom and the power and the glory forever. Amen. Let's pray. Heavenly Father, I pray that you would use this time as the font of every blessing to bless your people through your word. I pray that you would use me effectively as a conduit for your word and for your blessing upon your people this day. I ask this in Jesus' name. Amen. Please be seated. First Corinthians chapter 3 is no doubt a passage that's probably familiar to most, if not all of us. And in that passage, the Apostle Paul teaches that on the last day, our works will be tested by fire. He teaches that if our works endure the fire, we will receive a reward. But if our works are burned in the fire, we will suffer loss. And that passage is a very sobering and heavy passage because it teaches that there's a real possibility that in our ministry and in our worship, there might be chaff. That we might have elements of our ministry and of our worship that's vain and worthless. That an entire life's work could go up in flames on the last day if it's not conducted according to God's will and God's word. We also read in Scripture that it's possible for our worship itself to be vain. Jesus said to the Pharisees, "In vain do you worship me, teaching as precepts the doctrines of men." Christ was teaching that the Pharisees were worshiping God in vain. They were going through the motions, but it was empty and worthless. With their lips, they were worshiping him, but their hearts were far from him. In the Old Testament, God frequently confronts his people with vain worship. He confronts them that they would go through the motions of sacrifice and festivals and feasts, but that their hearts weren't in it. That they would go through the motions, but it was empty. And our Lord in the passage before us today confronts us with vain and empty prayers. He's teaching that there are prayers that are meaningless, that are worthless, that are empty. And I know that all of us share the sentiment that we do not want that to be our prayers. I don't want that to be a description of my prayers. I don't want that to be a description of your prayers. I want our prayers to be effective. James says that the fervent, effectual prayer of a righteous man availeth much. I want that to be our prayers, prayers that avail much. And thankfully, our Lord also has that desire. He desires that our prayers will be effective, that they will avail much. So he comes in the passage before us today and he warns us against vain prayers, vain repetition. Last time we saw that he warned us against the vain prayers of the hypocrites, that they prayed to be seen by men and that their prayers were of no heavenly value. They may have received earthly reward, but in terms of heavenly effectiveness, they were absolutely worthless. And here our Lord, in the course of dealing with hypocrisy in prayer, turns our attention to the prayers of the Gentiles, which were also worthless. The Gentile prayers were worthless because they had an incorrect view of God. They had bad theology. They didn't think correctly about God. Likewise, they had an improper focus in their prayers. They were worldly. They were focused upon the things of this world and this life with no concern for the kingdom of God. So our Lord comes to us and he teaches us that when we pray, our prayers should have a proper theology and a proper focus. If we want to be effective in prayer, then we should pray with a proper theology and a proper focus. And that is the lesson that we're going to glean today as we look at this passage. Proper theology, proper focus in our prayers. We're going to look at first the context in verses 7 and 8. And then we're going to turn our attention to the prayer itself, the Lord's Prayer. No doubt a very famous prayer. Like ancient Gaul, the Lord's Prayer is divided into three parts. It's typically broken down into the preface, and then the petitions, and then the conclusion. And the petitions themselves are broken into two parts. Oftentimes, the first three are lumped together because they focus upon God, your name, your kingdom, your will. And the last three petitions are lumped together because they focus more upon us and our needs and God's care for us and our providence, our daily bread, our debts, and lead us not into temptation. You will observe, if you have your bulletins today, that I initially hoped to cover the entire prayer. But in the course of preparation, I realized there's just too much here to cover in one Sunday. So since the prayer has a natural transition between the first three petitions and the last three petitions, I'm going to use that as a place to break this into a two-part series. So today, as I mentioned, we will touch on the context in verse 7 and 8. But then I'm only going to go through the preface in verse 9 and then the first three petitions in verse 9 and 10. Lord willing, if I have the privilege and opportunity to fill this pulpit again, we'll do part two and we'll cover the last three petitions and cover the conclusion. So with that being said, let's look at the context together. Look with me again at verses 7 and 8. And when you are praying, do not use meaningless repetition as the Gentiles do, for they suppose that they will be heard for their many words. So do not be like them, for your Father knows what you need before you ask him. Jesus is confronting the prayers of the Gentiles. Remember the larger context, he was addressing religious hypocrisy. But in the course of his treatment of religious hypocrisy, as he was treating prayer, he went beyond and decided that he would, in his teaching of prayer, also address the vain prayers of the Gentiles. As we look here, it speaks of their meaningless repetition. It's a little difficult to understand exactly what our Lord was talking about here. The word that is translated meaningless repetition is only used in this text, in all of Scripture, and to my knowledge, in all of Greek literature. So this is the only occurrence of this word. But we can build and figure out a little bit of what it means by just looking at the parts of it. it refers to stuttering and stammering. There was a famous king, the king of Cyrene, a famous stutterer. So the king of England, if you've seen the movie King's Speech, where he struggles to speak and he needs to get a speech therapist, he wasn't the first stuttering king. Battus, the king of Cyrene, was a famous stutterer in ancient times. And the word used here is the word Battus. Our Lord is saying, don't use stutters in your prayer. And that's where we learn that we're not supposed to use empty repetition. We're not supposed to just say things over and over and over again that don't mean anything. Likewise, it could also have the meaning of an Aramaic word that means vanity. So even though we don't know the exact meaning of the word, we know that it either means vanity or stuttering, and most likely both, because when you're speaking in stutters and you're speaking in stammering, you're not really making intelligible sense. So what you're saying is meaningless. But thankfully, we're not left to the etymology of one word to understand what our Lord is confronting here. Because what he's really confronting, as I mentioned already, is a wrong view of God. He is confronting the Gentiles' bad theology. And we see this because he says that they suppose that they will be heard for their many words. And then he goes on to say, do not be like them, for your Father knows what you need before you ask him. So the Gentiles had at least two incorrect views of God. One, they thought that God was unconcerned, that God didn't care, that he needed to be coaxed and cajoled and convinced to hear their prayers by these long-winded, repetitious prayers. They had an incorrect view of God, and that they thought that he did not care about them. And our Lord corrects that by saying, your Father knows what you need. God does care. He's our Father. Likewise, the Gentiles possibly also thought that God didn't know what they needed. They not only thought that God didn't care about their needs, but they thought that God didn't know their needs. Therefore, they had to inform him. They had to come to him with these long prayers and tell him all that they needed. But again, our Lord corrects that when he says that your Father knows what you need before you ask him. That God knows our needs. God knows everything we need. He is upholding all things by the word of his power. He is controlling all things according to the counsel of his will. God knows all things. He does not need to be informed. Our prayers do not inform God about anything. And so our Lord comes and he gives us the Lord's Prayer to correct this. But he's also correcting their misplaced focus. The Gentiles not only had an improper view of God, but they had an improper focus in their prayers. We see this by what they prayed for. We know what they prayed for, because if we skip down to verses 31 and 33 in the same chapter, we read this. Jesus says, do not worry then, saying, what will we eat, or what will we drink, or what will we wear for clothing? For the Gentiles eagerly seek all these things. For your heavenly Father knows that you need all these things. But seek first his kingdom and his righteousness, and all these things will be added to you. So our Lord gives us an insight into what the Gentiles prayed for. They were completely consumed with the things of this world in their prayers. What they would wear, what they would eat, what they would drink. In a word, their prayers were worldly. They had no concern for the kingdom of God, for the name of God, for the will of God. And so Jesus comes and he delivers us this masterpiece of a prayer to teach us how we ought to pray, how we ought to have a correct theology, a proper theology, and a proper focus in our prayers. We note that it is a guide for us. In verse 9, Jesus says, pray then in this way. He's telling us, if you want to know how to pray, if you want to be effective in your prayers, pray in this way. And we are not just to use the words themselves, but we are to learn this prayer and the concept of the prayer. And we are to make it our own, to put it into our own words and to express our own desires through the structure of this prayer. Well, let's look at the prayer itself. As I mentioned already, the structure is it has three parts. It has the preface, it has the petitions, and it has the conclusion. The preface is found in 9b. It says, "Our Father who is in heaven." First thing we should note here from the preface is the word "our." This is not a selfish prayer. We are not part of a kingdom that only has one subject. We are part of a kingdom that is bigger than ourselves. We are part of a body. We are to pray thinking about others. If you'll note that the prayer actually doesn't have a single first person pronoun in the entire prayer. "Our Father, give us our daily bread. Forgive us our debts. Lead us not into temptation. Deliver us." The entire prayer is concerned with the needs of the body. It isn't simply focused upon ourselves. But how many of our prayers are focused upon ourselves? How many of us are completely and utterly selfish and self-consumed in our prayers? If you were to look at your prayer life, how many of your prayers only focus upon your needs, your desires, your wants, your temptations, your trials, without any concern for the body at all? If we were to just take our prayers and just think about them, do you realize how easy it is to transform a prayer for ourselves into a prayer that includes the body? Even prayers that you might think are very specific to your circumstances can easily incorporate the body. Are you struggling with a specific temptation? Know that your brothers and sisters are probably struggling with that same temptation too. So don't just pray for yourself. Say, "Our, help us with this temptation." Are you struggling in marriage? Pray for your marriage, but pray for the marriages of the body. Are you struggling in singleness? Whatever it might be, whatever you might think is so pressing upon you that you don't need to think about anybody else, if you just change one or two words in your prayer, you can expand it to where now you're not only praying for yourself, but you're praying for others as well. Obviously, individual prayers aren't sinful or wrong. If we read the Psalms are filled with first-person pronouns, as I said. Me and my, I. Our Lord prayed, my God, why have you forsaken me? So there's nothing wrong with praying for ourselves. But there is something wrong, brothers and sisters, if our prayers are completely and utterly consumed with ourselves. There is something wrong with that. And so our Lord comes and directs us with the very first word in the prayer, and he says, "Our," that we are to pray for one another. He continues to teach us in the second word to the prayer, "Father." Remember, he is addressing the Gentiles' bad theology, their incorrect views of God. And so Jesus comes and he tells us that when we pray, we are to approach God as a loving father. We are to approach him as one who has a tender disposition towards us, one who loves us, who cares about us, who is concerned with our needs. The word says, "Cast your cares upon him, for he cares for you." God cares about us. He is our heavenly Father. So when we come to him, we are to come to him as one who is intimately involved with all aspects of our life, and also one who cares. Not as one who is distant, who is far off, who is unconcerned, or perhaps even worse, who is angry, who is unreconciled, who is unappeased, who needs to be placated by long confessions before we can get to what we really want. Brothers and sisters, when you come to God, come to him as to a loving father. Now, Jesus also teaches us that our Father is in heaven. When he speaks of heaven, he is speaking of God's majesty. The scriptures say that heaven is my throne and the earth is the footstool of my feet. When we think of heaven, we need to think of God's throne. It is the place from which God rules over all of the universe. So it's not only that we come to a tender father, but we are coming to a majestic God, to a majestic Lord. We are to have a proper balance when we come to God, a proper balance between being comforted in His presence, to having confidence in His presence because of Christ, but also having a respect and a reverence that is fitting for His holy name. I love Calvin's definition of piety. He describes it as love joined with reverence. That true godliness involves both love and respect for God. That we are not only to love God as our Father, but we are to respect Him as our Father. We are not only to love God as our Lord, but we are to respect Him as our Lord. There is something else in the fact that God is in heaven. It means that He has the power to give whatever we ask. He's not only willing to hear our prayers and that He's our Father, but He also has the ability to give whatever we ask, provided we ask according to His will. And we have that promise of Scripture, that whatever we ask according to His will, He will give to us. There are many things I would love to give to my family, but I am powerless to do so. But that is not true with our Heavenly Father. When we come to Him in prayer, He is able to give all things because He is in heaven. He is ruling over heaven and earth. So with that preface to the prayer, with that understanding of how we are to approach God, how we are to approach the throne, let's look at the petitions themselves, the things that Christ tells us that we ought to ask for, the focus that we are supposed to have in our prayer. Remember, He's not only confronting the bad theology of the Gentiles, He's also confronting their improper focus, their worldliness. So in the preface, He corrects their theology, but now here in the petitions, He corrects their focus. He teaches us that we are supposed to have a kingdom focus, that we ought to be focused on the name of God and on the kingdom of God and on the will of God. As I've mentioned already, the petitions are frequently broken into two parts. The first part, as I mentioned, focuses more upon God, His name, His kingdom, His will, where the last three petitions focus more upon us, our daily bread, our transgressions, and our guidance. But it's not just the change in subjects that indicate that there's a transition in the prayer. There's also a transition in the form. The first three petitions are focusing on something that ought to be done. What we are really praying is, God, let this happen. May this happen. Where in the last three petitions, we are saying, please do this. We are asking directly. Where in the first three petitions, we are noting that something ought to be done, but that we don't have the power to do it. That God is the one who controls the key. He is the one who controls whether or not these things get done. The first three petitions focus upon our duty. These are the things that God has placed upon us, yet not without His aid. The last three petitions focus upon God's providence and care. They are the things that God has placed upon Himself, yet no doubt not without our cooperation. So the first three petitions are focusing on our duty. And what we are doing when we come to God in these petitions, we are asking for His assistance. We are asking for His help to do what He has commanded. We are presupposing that we are unable to do it in and of ourselves. Our Lord, as He teaches us to pray that God's name would be hallowed and His kingdom would come and His will would be done, is presupposing the fall. He's presupposing original sin. He's presupposing total depravity. In the 4th century, there was an enormous controversy that broke out over a prayer that St. Augustine prayed in the Confessions, a very famous book by St. Augustine, the Confessions. And he prayed this prayer. He prayed to God and he said, grant what Thou commandest and command what Thou willest. I understand that's a strange way of putting things. It's a strange prayer. But let me walk you through it. Augustine was praying, first, grant what Thou commandest. He was asking God to give him the power to do what God had commanded him to do. And in the second part, he prayed, and command what Thou willest. He said, God, command whatever You will. Whatever you will, I will do, but please give me the power and the ability to do it. And there was a monk from the British Isles named Pelagius, and he didn't like this prayer. He particularly didn't like the first part of the prayer. He didn't like that Augustine had prayed, "Grant what thou commandest." According to Pelagius, God would never command us to do something that we're unable to do. According to Pelagius, man has the natural ability to do the commandments of God. That man doesn't need to pray to God to ask for help to keep the commandments of God. No, man has in and of himself the full ability to do the commandments of God. Unaided by God, unaided by grace, unaided by the Holy Spirit. And Augustine reminded Pelagius of the fall, that the commandments haven't changed, but we have. We have changed after the fall. The scriptures teach that we are dead in trespasses and sin, that by nature we are children of wrath, that the natural man is not subject to the law of God, nor indeed can he be. Romans chapter 8. And our Lord is teaching us the same thing here. He's teaching us that we need to pray to God for assistance with our duty. These are the things that God has placed upon us. He's placed upon us to hallow his name, to submit to his kingdom, and to do his will. And let's look at the petitions together. The first one, in 9C, hallowed be your name. The form is literally, let your name be hallowed. We are coming to God, we are saying, God, we recognize that your name ought to be hallowed. Your name ought to be honored, but we are unable in and of ourselves to do it. Please give us the grace to give you the proper respect that is due your name. The name of God in scriptures does not refer to his epithets, to his titles, to his appellations, the things by which he is called. Greg has been going through some of those epithets in that we saw the rod of Jesse, the bright and morning star. When the scriptures refer to the name of God, that's not what it's speaking about. When the scriptures speak of the name of God, it's speaking of his character. It's speaking of who God is, what he is like. We learn this from the book of Exodus when Moses prayed to God and he said, God, I want to see your face. And God came to Moses and he said, no man can see my face and live. But there's a place close by me, a cleft in the rock. And I'll place you in that cleft and I will cause, he says, my name to pass by. I will cause my name to pass by you. And when he did cause his name to pass by, he didn't proclaim a bunch of titles, a bunch of epithets. He described who he is. He revealed his name and he said, the Lord God, compassionate and gracious, long-suffering and abounding in goodness and truth, who keeps mercy for thousands, who forgives transgression, iniquity and sin, but will by no means clear the guilty. Visiting the iniquity of the fathers upon the children and the children's children to the third and fourth generation. So the Lord said, do you want to know my name? This is my name. This is who I am. His name refers to his character, to his glory. But his name also refers to his fame, to the reputation that is associated with his character. We see that in his words to Pharaoh. He tells Pharaoh, for this reason, I have raised you up, that my name might be proclaimed throughout the earth. That he took a people for himself to make a name for himself. And he did just that. So we see that the name of God isn't just his character, it's also his fame. And as we consider those two meanings, it's obvious that we cannot hallow God's name in the sense of his character. We cannot sanctify God's character. God is holy. In and of himself, there's absolutely nothing we can do to sanctify God. He sanctifies us. God does not change. He is the same today, yesterday, and forever. So what does it mean then that we would hallow his name? What are we praying for when we ask the Father, let your name be hallowed? Let your name be sanctified. Because that is what hallowed means. It means to be holy, to be set apart, to be sanctified. We are praying that we would recognize his character as holy. That in our hearts we would understand that God is holy, that he is unique, that he is in a class all by himself, that there is none like him. There is none to whom we can compare the Lord. We are praying, let us recognize that you are the only God, that there is none like you, that none else should be worshipped besides you. We are praying that we would have no other gods before him. But we're also praying that we would recognize that in his holiness, in his uniqueness, that there are certain things that only he can provide. When we turn to the world, when we turn to the creation to seek the joy, the pleasure, the happiness, the security, the freedom, the life that only God can give, we are saying, in essence, that God is only one option. That God is only one way to get these things. That God, in fact, isn't holy. He isn't unique. But that the world can also give these things to us. So when we pray that God's name would be hallowed, we're not only praying that we would recognize him to be unique in his being, but we're also praying that we would recognize him to be unique in his benefits, in his blessing. That we would recognize the theme today, that he is the source of every blessing, and that we would not seek those blessings from broken cisterns which can provide no water. That we would go to the fountain of living water, that font of every blessing, as we prayed in the hymn already today. Let's look now at the second petition in verse 10. Your kingdom come. Again, the form is, let your kingdom come. We are praying, God, let your kingdom come. May this happen. We are recognizing that that we don't have the power to do it of ourselves, but we are praying and recognizing that God does have the power. He does have the power to bring his kingdom. What is the kingdom of God? This is a huge, huge subject in Scripture. What is it? What exactly are we referring to when we speak about the kingdom of God? Very simply put, we are referring to the rule and reign of God through Jesus Christ. And it's the kingdom that the prophets spoke about, the kingdom that would have no end, the kingdom that would endure forever. John the Baptist, as he started his ministry, proclaimed the kingdom of God. He said, "Repent, for the kingdom is at hand." Jesus, likewise, as he began his earthly ministry, came preaching, it says, the gospel of the kingdom. He likewise said, repent, for the kingdom of heaven is at hand. He told the Pharisees when they accused him of casting out demons by the ruler of the demons. He said, if I, by the finger of God, cast out demons, then the kingdom of God has come upon you. The kingdom of God is the power of God on earth. It is the power of God to rule and reign. And it was demonstrated in Christ. It was demonstrated in his power over nature. That the winds and the waves listened to his voice. He demonstrated his regency over sickness. He demonstrated his kingdom over death. He demonstrated his kingdom over demons and over Satan. He came and displayed that he is the true and rightful monarch of the universe. Christ described his ministry when speaking about his ministry. He described it. He said that it is like a strong man being bound. He came and he described Satan as the strong man. He said no man can plunder a strong man's house unless he first come and binds the strong man. He will then plunder his house. Jesus Christ is the one who came and bound the strong man. He bound Satan and he plundered his house. He completely and utterly demonstrated his power over all things upon earth. But that's in the past. That's Christ's first advent. He is now ascended to the right hand of the Father in glory. He sits there waiting for his enemies to be made a footstool for his feet. So what do we mean when we pray in this age as we're waiting for the second coming? What do we mean when we pray, "Let thy kingdom come"? The kingdom of God is not just Christ's rule and reign over the demons and over Satan. It's his rule and reign over us. I love that the shorter catechism captures that. It speaks of it in the question. It says, how does Christ execute the office of a king? Christ executes the office of a king in subduing us to himself. When we pray, "Thy kingdom come, let thy kingdom come," we are praying, "Rule and reign over us. Subdue our wayward wills. May we be your loyal subjects. May we submit to you in all things. May we not be those who seek to cast off the cords, to cast off the bonds," as Psalm 2 speaks of. May we not be those who plot a vain thing. But may we submit to the Son. May we kiss the Son. But we're also praying for him to subdue all things. We're praying for him to subdue our unbelieving friends, our unbelieving family members. We are praying for him to subdue the entire earth. We are praying for him to have dominion from one end of the globe to the next, to the remotest regions of the earth. We are praying for him to conquer Muslim lands, to conquer the lands of the Buddhists, to conquer the Hindus. We are praying for him to conquer the atheist. We are praying that he would exhibit his power over the 1040 window, as they call it, that area that has been identified by missionaries between the 10th and the 40th parallel north of the equator in Africa and Asia. We are praying that Christ would have dominion. We are saying, "Lord Jesus, come and conquer the world. First conquer us, but then go out, ride forth in your majesty and conquer the world. Not with the sword, as the Muslims do, but through the preaching and the proclamation of the gospel." We are praying that he would send us. Our Lord has taught us to pray that he would send laborers out into the harvest, that the harvest is plenty. So when we pray, "Thy kingdom come," we are saying, "Lord, send us. Send us to go out to proclaim the gospel, to proclaim the good news of your victory over Satan, of your victory over all things, to proclaim that all authority has been given to you on heaven, in heaven and upon earth." But we are also praying for the second coming. We are praying for the day when Christ will consume his kingdom once and for all. We are praying for the consummation of it. We are praying for the day when the kingdoms of this world will become the kingdoms of our Lord and of his Christ. We are longing for that day. We are saying, "Let that day come. Hasten it, Lord Jesus." And as a king, as a monarch, he has commandments. He has ordinances. He has precepts. In a word, he has a will. He has desires. He has things that he wants to be done, that he commands to be done. So in the third petition, we pray not only that God's name would be hallowed, not only that the kingdom would come, but that his will would be done. When we pray for the will of God to be done in our lives, we are not specifically looking at those passages in Scripture that explicitly speak of the will of God. This is the will of God for you, your sanctification. We don't just focus upon those passages. Rather, we focus upon the entire Word. We are to know the will of God. We are to prove the good and acceptable will of God. We are to know his desires by the study of Scripture. And then we are to come to God and to pray in humility, recognizing that we don't have the power to do them. And we are to ask and say, "Father, let your will be done." We are to pray through the Ten Commandments. We are to pray that the Ten Commandments would be done, that we would do the Ten Commandments, that the law of God would not be burdensome to us, that we would not be burdened by the things that God commands us. but that we would in fact see them as a blessing. We are worshiping God today as the source and font of every blessing. And that is also seen in His law, that the law is good. We are not to look at the law as something that is restrictive, but something that is protective, something that protects us. Brothers and sisters, if we see the law as a burden, if we see it as cumbersome, then we are not praying, "Thy will be done." We need to pray that God would change our focus, change our mind, change our view of the law, so that we see it as a blessing from God. If we meditate upon the law of God, if you just work your way through the Ten Commandments and ask yourself, why is this good? Why did God command me to do this? Have you ever done that? Have you ever just worked your way through the Ten Commandments? I have, because I struggle with sin, and I want to know, why is He telling me to do this? Because I don't want to do it. I want to do sin. So why is God commanding me to do what He's commanded me to do? And if you work your way through it, you'll realize that each and every one of them truly is a blessing, that God is blessing us in His commandments. But Satan wants to come and he wants to convince us that God is really keeping back from us. That when God commands us to do things, He is really being stingy. He is really holding out from the true joy and the true pleasures of life. Satan wants us to believe that true happiness is found in sin. That was his temptation to Eve in the garden. He told her, "Has God said that you can't eat from any of the trees?" If you notice, he immediately was trying to install suspicion in the mind of Eve, to install the suspicion that somehow God was a stingy God, that he wouldn't let her eat of any tree. And she says, "No, I can eat of all the trees. I just can't eat from this one." And then Satan continues the assault. He says, "Well, actually, God knows in the day that you eat it, that you'll become wise." And that is the tactic of Satan. He wants us to believe that the commandments of God are restricting us from true joy and true happiness. But our Lord teaches us that the commandments of God are for our good and for our joy. And one of the things that will help us most in seeing that is looking beyond the commandments themselves to looking at God, to looking at God, our Father, who is behind the commandments, who loves us and has given us the commandments for our good. Even if you can't see why a particular commandment is good, if you can see that God is good, that He cares for you, that He is guiding you, that He is working all things together for your good, then trust Him. How many of us parents have told our children not to do something, and they think that we are holding back from them? They think that we are killjoys, but we know that what we are telling them is for their good. We know that we have their good at heart. And the same is true of our Heavenly Father. So how do we apply a passage like this? As I mentioned, I'm going to stop here at the third petition. Lord willing, we'll pick up the rest of the prayer next time. But as we wrap up here today, how do we apply a passage like this? Has this passage revealed to any of you that perhaps your focus is not right, that perhaps your focus is worldly in your prayers? Perhaps you have an improper view of God, that you think of God as being angry or unconcerned. If you look at a passage like this, if you look at this prayer and see that the Lord is teaching us to have a kingdom focus, and you come to the point and you say, "I don't have a kingdom focus in my prayer, that my prayers are utterly consumed with the things of this world. I'm no different from the Gentiles." It's quite possible that if your prayers are utterly consumed with the things of this world, without any concern for the kingdom of God, without any concern for the name of God or the commandments of God, it's possible that you are worldly, that worldliness has set in, and that your treasure is upon earth and not in heaven. If that is you this day, there is very good news. And the good news is this: there's a very simple cure to worldliness. It's prayer. Prayer not only is a window into the into our soul. It not only reveals our treasures by showing us the things that we care about and we pray about, but it can also correct our lives. It can also redirect our focus. It can redirect our treasure and our prayer. So brothers and sisters, learn this prayer. Memorize it. Children, do you know the Lord's Prayer? Have you memorized this prayer? Do you know how to pray through this prayer? Not just the words, but to make it your own words. Likewise, adults, do you know the Lord's Prayer? Use this prayer and God will transform you. He will transform your focus. He will transform your thoughts of Him. Just about out of time. So as we close, let me exhort you, brothers and sisters, seek first the kingdom of God. Seek His righteousness. Remember the parable of the sowers. There were four soils. Our Lord said the sower went out to sow. And he sowed his seed, and some of the seed fell by the wayside, and the birds came and they snatched it up. Some fell among the rocky ground, and the sun came, and it didn't have much root, and the sun scorched the plant, and it didn't produce any fruit. The third soil was the soil with the thorns, that the seed fell among the thorns. And as the seed grew up, the thorns choked it, and it didn't produce any fruit. But there was the fourth soil, the good soil, that brought forth a harvest, some 30, some 60, some 100-fold. That third soil, the thorny soil, Christ gives us an explanation of it. He tells us that the thorn that choked the fruitfulness of the seed was the cares of this age, was the deceitfulness of riches, and it was the desire for other things. Brothers and sisters, pray to God that that would not be the soil of your heart. Pray to Him that you would not be worldly, that you would be that good soil, that you would receive the word and plant it today, that you would bring forth much fruit. Let's pray. Father, thank you that you do care for us, that we can come before you as one who is deeply concerned with our lives, who loves us, who desires our good, who desires to bless us. And thank you that you direct our attention to what is really important, that you direct our attention to the glory of your name, to the majesty of your kingdom, and to the perfection of your law. Father, I pray that all these things would be done, that you would give us grace to do them through the power of your Spirit. We ask this in Jesus' name. Amen.